Genesis chapter 1, and I'm just going to read verses 26 through 28. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Well, in a blog post recently, one pastor wrote an article called "Four Reasons You Should Repeat the Same Sermon." I never do that, so I thought I would read this. And here's the four reasons he gave. First of all, members leave. Second one, new people arrive. Third one, those who remain have changed. And the fourth one, you as the pastor have changed, and you preach things through a new filter. And I would add a fifth reason from a better source, the Apostle Peter. 2 Peter 1, 12 and 13, he says, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder," i.e., you can repeat sermons. So, in that spirit, and as a preacher who almost never preaches the same text twice, I want to begin our journey in our series, what the Bible says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, by revisiting something that I did a couple of years ago, a year and a half or so ago, as we begin looking at seven marriage principles found in scriptures. We're going to kind of lay a theological foundation for marriage before we move on to the other aspects. And I think we might say it this way, that this part of the series is not so much a how-to, but a why-to. That this is the deep theological foundation of marriage. And so to begin, I want to return to a series of messages that I did that dealt with the relationship of the Trinity and human marriage. And I've condensed this into one evening. That's why I'm giving you a cheat sheet that should be up here shortly. Okay, well, you can take notes anyway. It's coming eventually. The reason this is so important is because I remember the first marriage book that I ever read. I was 19 years old, and I picked up this book, and it was filled with fantastic advice, with wonderful thoughts, and it was specifically written to husbands. And I was interested in a young lady named Sylvia that I'll be married to for 30 years in a few months. I wanted to know how to be a husband. And it was written by a Christian, and therefore I thought all the information must be good and must be fine. And so I got to the end of the book, put it on my shelf, read it a few more times. It wasn't until maybe 10 years ago I took it off my shelf to test something, and what I found was this book written by a Christian with wonderful advice and information didn't have 1 ounce of scriptural support for anything it said. There was a complete disconnect between what the book said and what scripture says. Now, what the book said was right. It was accurate, but it didn't connect to scripture and certainly didn't connect to the Lord. There was a disconnect there. And so understanding the lofty and the mighty design of marriage is being rooted in the very center of God himself, I think that's where we have to start, because that will elevate our thoughts toward the Lord as we think about marriage. That marriage is rooted in our three-in-one God, in God the Father, in God the Son, in God the Holy Spirit. So there's a lot for us to consider, so I'm going to just jump in. I'm not going to have you turn to one particular passage tonight. We'll get more into that in coming weeks. But I'm going to be referencing numbers of passages which might be useful for you to note. So just very briefly, the doctrine of the Trinity. I never take for granted that everybody sitting here is super familiar with that. So what is the doctrine of the Trinity? The doctrine of the Trinity claims that God is one as to essence and three as to persons. That God is one in essence and three in persons. Theologians use a fancy term. The term is consubstantiality. Consubstantiality, that the Father and the Son are of the same substance. Meaning all three persons are fully God and the whole God. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Spirit, and the Father is not the Son. But the Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Father is fully God. And so how do you understand that? I don't know. That's just what the Bible says. And so we leave it at that beautiful mystery. And so I want to look at human relationships, marriage in particular, and how it finds its origin in the Trinity. But I don't want to just go under the assumption that human relationships happen to look a lot like Trinitarian relationships. I'm operating under the assumption, the presupposition, that there's a cause, that the glorious nature of the Trinity, the fact that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit have been loving one another perfectly in this community of one since eternity past, that it derives down to human relationships, that it comes down to human relationships. So that's my assumption. And I have three reasons to assume this, to make this presupposition. First of all, mankind is made in the image of God. Now ask somebody, what does it mean that we're made in the image of God? And honestly, nobody's really fully nailed that down. It is a mystery. There's lots of ideas about the image of God, and probably the best answer is that it's some combination of all of them. I've dealt with that topic on other occasions. But one aspect of the image of God is the idea of God as a community, that God is one God, three persons. And we just read here in Genesis 1 that I think supports the idea of the image of God as community. You notice the plural pronouns in verse 26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. There is a community aspect. There's then right there the immediacy of the image of God being in male and female, in mankind. That's the first reason that I would say that the Trinity is what gives us this human relationship. Here's the second reason I assume this. Jesus himself made a statement about human relationships reflecting Trinitarian relationships. He prayed this in John 17:11. He said, may they be one even as we are one. They say, well, how does that prove a derivative, that human relationships are derived from how God relates to one another? Well, Jesus used what we call an adverbial comparative conjunction. I know that's going to bless you in your quiet time tomorrow to remember that. May they be one even as, kathos. It just means in the same way. In other words, here's how we are as God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and may they be the same. May they be derived in their relationship from the way we relate. And then the third reason I operate under that supposition that our human relationships are derived from the Trinity is the obvious fact that God the Father and God the Son call themselves by these titles. And since they were here first, so to speak, it's logical to assume that our family relationships are derived from that, what we might call intra-Trinitarian community. So let's look at how the Trinity is the model for three areas of marriage. Do we have our cheat sheet up? We do. All right. So here's what we're going to do. We're going through this twice. See the first part, loving union, and then leadership, and then subordination. So we're going to do loving union in the Trinity, then loving union in marriage, and so forth. So we're going to look at loving union, leadership, and subordination. So first, what are some common qualities of loving union in the Trinity and in marriage? Let's start with the Trinity. In Jesus' high priestly prayers in John 17... High priestly prayer, rather. John 17, 20 through 26, it shows us that the Trinity has always lived in love. That has always been the case, that God exists as three persons in a loving, co-indwelling, mutual oneness. And I know this is hard for us to grasp, but the fact is that anybody who says that God created mankind because he needed to be loved doesn't understand the Trinity. He didn't have a need to be loved. Verse 23 of John 17, Jesus says, even as you loved me. Verse 24, you loved me before the foundation of the world. Verse 26, the love with which you've loved me. Love has always been who God is. So let me highlight three qualities of this loving union to demonstrate then the same three qualities in God's design of marriage. The first quality of loving union, complete equality of essence in the Trinity. Complete equality of essence. And we really have to start here to make sure that we understand the basis for Trinitarian doctrine. In John 10, verse 30, Jesus says it very efficiently. He says, I and the Father are one. What does that mean? Equality of essence. It's a 20th century theologian named Broughton Knox, K-N-O-X, and he wrote a book called The Everlasting God, and he talks about The glory of God, as Jesus describes it, speaks of it in John 17, and he notes that Christ speaks openly of the glory that he had before the world existed, and that while the Spirit of God is not mentioned directly, there's an implication that God's glory also resides in the Holy Spirit in John 17 in Jesus' prayer. Why would we say that? Because verse 22, Jesus states that he would give the apostles the glory that the Father had given to him. What is the glory that the Father had given to Jesus? It was the Holy Spirit, as we saw at the baptism of Jesus. And so God the Father has glory. Jesus the Son, before the foundation of the world, has glory. The Holy Spirit has glory. But Isaiah 42:8 says very emphatically that God gives his glory to no one. What does this mean? God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Spirit is God. They are the only ones who possess glory in and of themselves. The three persons possess full divinity and full godhood. By the way, the presence of the idea of subordination, which we'll look at in detail in a bit, subordination that Jesus does the will of his Father, that doesn't prove inequality. All that proves is that the subordination shows orderliness, that the Trinity is perfectly ordered, even in the names that they give to themselves, the Father and the Son. It's an order among equals. It doesn't prove inequality, it just proves orderliness. And so there's a complete equality of essence in the Trinity. There's another part of loving union we might call other-centeredness in the Trinity. Other-centeredness in the Trinity. The idea of sacrificial love is based in God's sacrificial love, in God looking within the Trinity one to another. John's gospel is really one of the best demonstrations of the other-centeredness of God within himself. Listen to how the Father treats the Son. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The Father is giving, he is kind, he is generous. John 5, verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Is there any other human being that God has ever shown his entire plan to? No, just one, his Son, his one and only Son. It's great love, it's lavish generosity. There's an inclusion. And listen to how Christ desires to please the Father, to flip it around. John 8, verse 29, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. That is, by the way, a great prayer for us. Let me emulate Christ and always do the things that are pleasing to the Lord. Listen to how Christ desires to please the Father in John 14:31. I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. What was his reason for always doing what the Father commands him? Not to show anything except I love the Father. How does he demonstrate that? By obedience. By the way, what did Jesus say that we do if we love God? We obey his commands. It's the same thing. Listen to how the Holy Spirit is other-centered. John 16:13-14, Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. Now, get this. The Holy Spirit is fully God, and yet nothing that he will speak comes from himself. He will speak what he is told. He will declare to you the things that are to come. Verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, I've said this before. This is why I don't believe in churches that are named after the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit would not like that. John 14:26, Jesus says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. That's amazing. The Holy Spirit residing in the hearts of every believer on earth speaks not his own words, but the words of Christ. He is other-centered. Complete equality of essence, other-centeredness. Here's a third quality of this loving union, interconnectedness in the love of the Trinity. Interconnectedness. Now, when I use that term, I don't just mean the union of the Trinity, but the fact that this union produces something. There's a result. There's an action. There's an outgoing. And I want you to think of this. Try to think of a work of God that you can find in Scripture that doesn't involve various members of the Trinity working together. I think you'd be very hard-pressed to think of one. I'll give you an example. God's plan for redemption. It was planned by the Father, carried out by the Son, and empowered by the Spirit. Creation is carried out by the Trinity in communion with one another. The resurrection of Christ is said in different places in the New Testament to be God the Father raising him, God the Spirit raising him, and God the Son raising himself. That's intra-Trinitarian cooperation. Now, one member of the Trinity may have more emphasis, may have more lead, but all persons are involved. Now, based on the qualities of loving union in the Trinity, we ought to be able to turn to marriage and see this reflected in what God says about marriage. So let's turn back to it then. Complete equality of essence in marriage. The best argument for equality of essence of a man and a woman, it stems from the fact that both are created in the image of God, that there is a complete equality of image bearer for both of them. Men and women are both hearers, they're both rulers, they're both offspring of God. Men and women reflect God's nature as a spiritual being. And just a review from Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. You notice what the very first reflection of God's triune nature is? It is male and female together. It's the first reflection. A man is human alone, and a woman is human alone, but humanity is made up of the combination. In fact, the narrative of God's creation of the woman in Genesis 2 that we read this morning, verses 18 through 25, it helps solidify this equality of essence. She is said to be the helper fit for him in verse 18. It literally means fit for him means according to his opposite. It means corresponding to him. It's a mirror image idea, equal and yet different. In fact, when Adam cries out, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, what does this say? Well, it indicates to us that she's made of the same genetic essence that Adam is. The New Testament sheds light on the equality of essence. 1 Peter 3:7, Peter calls the wife, quote, the weaker vessel. That doesn't mean she's morally weaker. It doesn't mean that she's spiritually or intellectually weaker. It just simply means that she's physically weaker. And they're called heirs together of the grace of life, that women are necessarily of equal essence to men. Now, that is a unique concept, generally speaking, in history. It's unique to whom? It's unique to those who worship the one true and living God. We're the only ones who continually, truly fight for equality of essence. The real people who fight for equality for women are not liberals. The real people who fight for equality for women are the ones who believe Scripture. Because we are, and way beyond job status and things like that, it's equality before God. This is why the Apostle Paul said that in Christ there is neither male nor female, meaning what your gender is makes no difference as to whether God saves you. And our status is together. I always joke that Sylvia's reward in heaven is going to be so great, I'm going to be her dog catcher. That's going to be my job in heaven, is just to get to hang around her. I hope I can do that. But there is never, 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 never a place in marriage for one spouse to treat the other as less important. That is never okay. Because they are complete equals in essence. Here's a second reflection we ought to see in our look at loving union: other-centeredness in marriage. Other-centeredness in marriage. This quality of loving union will naturally be given more attention as I go on to husbands and wives individually in the next few weeks. But for now, I just want to note that both the husband and wife are called to love one another. You might say, well, that seems obvious. It's actually not. There is a Christian myth, we might call it, that it's the husband's job to love the wife and it's the wife's job to submit to the husband, and that's how we define marriage. Well, both are called to do both. Did you know that? The husband loves the wife, the wife loves the husband, the wife submits to the husband, and the husband submits to Christ. So both are called to love, both are called to submission. The classic passage of Ephesians 5:25-33, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. It reflects unconditional love. It's the type of love that seeks the highest good of the other person. It's sacrificial love. How do we know it's sacrificial love? Because Paul wisely, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, added in, husbands, love your wives in the same way as Christ loved the church. Oh, it's sacrificial. It's death to self and life to the other. Likewise, women are called to love their husbands. Titus 2, verse 4, a woman's love for her husband, and we'll look at this in detail in coming weeks, a woman's love for her husband is listed as her top priority in life. When a young lady asked me, how do I know God's will for my life? Titus 2, verse 4, love your husband. That's God's will. In both cases, the love of the husband, the love of the wife, it's described as love that does something to better the other person, not to better myself. So complete equality of essence, other-centeredness in marriage. Are we going to see interconnectedness in love in marriage? 1 Corinthians 11:3, somewhat of a powder keg of a verse, says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Let me read it to you one more time. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. There's a theologian named Michael Reeves, and you ought to read him if you can. He writes little tiny books, and they are very deceptive because within those little tiny covers, there's so much depth and richness that you feel like you just read a dictionary when you're done with it. But he writes about this verse, and he says this, quote, the shape of the father-son relationship begins as a gracious cascade, like a waterfall of love. As the father is the lover and the head of the son, so the son goes out to be the lover and the head of the church. And he goes on to say that the headship of the husband over the wife described in that verse, it indicates this same gracious cascade of love that's to be replicated in marriage, it's to be copied. And he says this, quote, wives are not left to earn the love of their husbands. They can enjoy it as something lavished on them freely, unconditionally, and maximally. The husband so loves his wife that he excites her to love him back. This is very refreshing to me because most of the time when we talk about 1 Corinthians 11:3, it's all about authority. The man is in charge. And Reeves completely skirts that. He says, no, it's all about love. The man is in charge of love. That's what he is to do. There's this interconnectedness together. And of course, the interconnected male and female do something that only they can do and God can do. No one else can. That is the capacity to create human life, to make a child made in the image of the parents. Here's a thought that will blow your mind. There is a debate out there as to whether the human soul is created by God at the moment of conception. And of course, we would believe that from Psalm 139. But some would hold that God built it into humanity to be able to, at the moment of conception, create not just a human body, but a human soul. Because we are made body and soul together as human. There's actually merit to that view. That's amazing. We are interconnected. So, loving union. Complete equality of essence, other-centeredness, interconnectedness. It's characteristic of the Trinity. It's characteristic of marriage. Now, what do we learn about this? Loving union takes nurturing, and it takes time, even in the Trinity. Early one morning in Galilee, Jesus got up before everyone else. Mark 1:35 records this. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And yes, that verse is a great commentary on the discipline of prayer, and I understand that. I've preached it that way. But I think it's even more a commentary on what Jesus was willing to do to nurture his relationship with his Father. Now think about this. How long has Jesus known the Father? For eternity. And yet he got up early to go spend time with him. That's amazing. That's amazing. Within the Trinity, you would think that the Trinity could coast for a day or two, right? Like we do in our marriages. We say, are we good? Yeah, we're good. Turn on the TV. He didn't coast. The Trinity will spend eternity in perfect fellowship and communion, nurturing. Loving union in marriage means that you do what it takes to feed and water your marriage. It means time together. It means talking. It means regular sexual intimacy. It means letting a woman be a woman and a man be a man and not trying to perform an emotional sex change operation. To let you be who you are. It means loving your friendship. It means loving your passion for what the other is passionate about. It means cherishing each other's opinions. And for a couple who both want to follow Christ, if I could put it this way, you get the marriage you deserve based on how much nurturing you decide to do. You get the marriage that you deserve. So loving union, so important for us to understand. Well, let's look at common qualities of leadership within the Trinity and marriage. There's four of these. We're kind of beefing up the center section here. Four common qualities of leadership. One, we would call initiating leadership in the Trinity. Initiating leadership. God the Father demonstrates that leadership takes initiative. God has a sovereign and a complex and a comprehensive plan for his entire creation. Theologians call this the decree of God. It's an unchangeable and all-encompassing plan which Jesus attributes to the Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed his intention to submit to the Father's plan. It was his plan. As an initiating leader, the Father exercises active choice. The Apostle Paul attributes the predestination of believers to the Father. Romans 8:29. Jesus attributes the sending of himself to the earth to the Father. John 3:16. James attributes the choice to give good gifts to humanity to the Father. James 1:17. It's initiating leadership. Well, it's also reliant leadership. There's reliant leadership in the Trinity. You would think that within the Trinity, members of the Trinity would not rely on one another. That doesn't even sound like something we think of when we think of God. And yet, reliance is part of relationship. The quality of reliant leadership, obviously, is most clearly seen in Christ. Jesus, who's doing the will of the Father, was exercising leadership on earth on behalf of the Father. And yet, in his humanity, Jesus himself relied on the Holy Spirit to help him. One theologian puts it this way. Jesus, since he is forever human from the moment of his conception in the womb of Mary, forever has the Spirit upon him, working through him to accomplish the work the Father has given him to do. Both the conception of Jesus and the ministry empowering for Jesus, they were by the means of the Spirit. As a matter of fact, when Jesus wanted to reveal who he was, he revealed himself in Nazareth, his hometown, by reading from Isaiah 61. This is recorded in Luke 4. You don't have to turn here. But in Luke 4, Jesus, standing up in the synagogue, he takes a scroll of Isaiah. And by the way, there were no chapters and verses, so he knew exactly where to roll in that scroll to find Isaiah 61. The passage he chose specifically stated that Messiah would be ministering on earth in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus sat down and said, basically, I'm him. That's what he chose to say. The Messiah comes in the power of the Spirit. Think about this. Jesus was placed in charge of choosing the 12 apostles. Now, when did Jesus figure out who the 12 would be? It's a trick question. He always knew because he's sovereign and he is omniscient. He's always known. And yet, the night before making that choice, he spent all night in continual prayer, relying on God for help. Jesus was very much the leader of his own ministry on earth. No one would doubt that. And yet, he relied on the Spirit for power and on the Father for wisdom. It's initiating leadership, reliant leadership in the Trinity. Here's a very technical, theological word, team-oriented leadership in the Trinity. I know it's not a very theological word, but it triggers the warehouse of your experience. You know what team means. So I don't need to explain that. Within the Trinity, there's a demarcation of authority and roles, and yet all of the while they work in unison and work in cooperation in terms of goals and directions and headway. The Father sits on the throne of heaven. Christ is ever at his right hand, and in carrying out the redemptive plan of history, there's this constant divine conversation taking place. The Son intercedes to the Father, the Spirit intercedes to the Father, both on behalf of the saints. We see this in Hebrews 7:26 and in Romans 8:26. The Father is the focal point of the conversation, and yet he's intently listening to the Son, intently listening to the Spirit. Acts 2, beginning of verse 32, shows the team-oriented leadership of the Father as leader. Speaks of the fact that the Father raised Jesus from the dead and exalted Christ to his right hand. He gave Jesus the promised Holy Spirit, whom Jesus in turn sent on to believers. And in the meantime, the Father has invited the Son to sit at his right hand until the world will be given to Christ. And the coming kingdom of Christ will be populated by citizens indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And when all has been consummated, 1 Corinthians 15 says that Christ will turn around and give the kingdom to the Father as a gift. That's team-oriented leadership. Amazing. Initiating leadership, reliant leadership, team-oriented leadership, considerate leadership in the Trinity, considerate leadership. The leadership of the Father is wise and considerate. At Jesus' baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 4, Matthew 17, the Father spoke from heaven, stating that Jesus is beloved, his beloved Son, and he made sure that those in his hearing knew the unity that they shared. And at the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father added a command, listen to him. He was considerate. If you've ever been in a work situation where you're given responsibility without authority, that's frustrating. God the Father would never do that to the Son. In John 11, before Jesus raised Lazarus, he thanked the Father for being so considerate. He thanked him for his consideration. He prayed, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. In the same way that the Father always hears the Son in consideration, he also always hears the Spirit. Romans 8:27 says that the Spirit always, quote, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. If the Spirit always is interceding according to the Father's will, then the Father is always listening. Did you catch that logic? If the Spirit is always interceding according to the Father's will, then the Father is always listening. Now the Father, though he made the choice to send his Son to die, he didn't do so without the greatest consideration for Christ. This wasn't some sort of rip-off deal for Jesus, that all he got out of the deal was death. Because of what he would do, the Father will make sure that Christ receives the adulation, the worship of all of creation. Philippians 2, Jesus will be the firstborn among many brothers. Romans 8:29, he'll rule a kingdom populated by brothers and sisters who love and worship him for all eternity. He'll make Jesus the king of the earth for 1,000 years. That's consideration. So will we see these same qualities of leadership reflected in marriage and what Scripture says about marriage? Well, let's test. Initiating leadership in marriage. In Ephesians 5, 25 through 33, which addresses husbands, the term that you're familiar with, agapao, you may be more familiar with the noun agape, to love. Agapao is the verb, to love. It's used 6 times. And it begins and ends that section with present imperatives, meaning do this now and keep on going with it, for the husband. In other words, it reinforces the idea that the love of a husband is ongoing and continual. And in this way, he loves a wife even who may be unloving. He loves a wife who may even be undeserving. But I want you to understand something. Sometimes when we step back from the context of a verse we're familiar with and look at the bigger context, it helps us grasp a deeper understanding. What's the first reference to love in the book of Ephesians? Listen. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. What is that love? It is, we call it the doctrine of election. It is undeserving love. Why did God choose you? There is only one place in Scripture that says why, and I just read it. In love. There is no other reason given. I hate to tell you this, but he didn't choose you because you were a little more handsome or a little bit smarter. It just says in love. It speaks of undeserving love. Love. And so in that context, when you fast forward ahead to the 6 uses of agapao, of to love, that the husband is commanded to do, we can easily flip back a page or two and say, husbands, love your wives the same way in love God predestined you. Husbands, love your wives in the same way that God chose you. It's undeserving. It's unmerited. It's simply a decision you make. It's willful. How did God decide? According to the purpose of his will. When husbands tell me, I don't know, I just have trouble loving my wife, I have a very tender response. It's man up and decide to do it. Because that's what God did. He just decided to love you. It's just a decision. It's initiating leadership. What about reliant leadership? Will we see that? Aren't men supposed to be independent, and aren't we supposed to think for ourselves and not rely on anybody? Well, in Genesis 2, 18 through 25, Adam is not yet all that God has intended him to be, and the state of his being alone is decreed by God to be not good. It's the first thing ever decreed to be not good. It's the only part of creation given that assessment. And even being on this perfect new planet that Adam has at his disposal, full life for him will be found not alone but in a community. And Adam says in Genesis 2:23, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." This word "at last," it has a quality to it. We call it a yippee quality. It's finally. There's this sense of, I've waited for this. There's a moment of astonishment and delight. The very first human words ever recorded in the Bible is Adam's happiness at seeing his wife. At last. Adam had noticed, as he named all the animals, "You know, you're cute. Not interested in you. And I also notice, if I'm Adam, all of you have mates. All of you have mates, and I don't." And so he says, "At last." The very first reference to the woman in chapter 2 is a helper. Verse 18. Since God said that Adam's primary need was to not be alone, it's very likely that Eve's primary function simply is to be a companion, to be a friend, to be somebody to walk through life together with Adam. And considering that they had, I can't fathom this, nearly 1,000 years together, what a friend, what a companion. In fact, when Adam named the woman in verse 23, "She shall be called woman," Isha, "because she was taken out of man," Ish, Adam stated his own name and he embedded it in hers because he relied on her. Adam's joy came from the woman being another part of himself, and at the deepest level humanly possible, Adam relied on Eve for his profound need for companionship. The leadership of a husband is a leadership which deeply needs his wife. And that's okay to do, and it's necessary to do. What about team-oriented leadership in marriage? I would return to 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Just listen. "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Peter makes the statement that the husband and the wife are heirs together of the grace of life. This is actually somewhat of an interpretive issue. Many take this as, since she is a fellow Christian, since he is a fellow Christian, since you both together have received eternal life. I don't think that's what the context is. And first of all, the context is about the possibility of living with an unbelieving spouse. That's what 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7 is about. I think the best way to see this is that marriage itself is the grace of life. It is God's greatest gift, the abundant blessing of companionship that belongs to both of them. You know, I know that young people that I marry off and send off to their honeymoons did this just yesterday. I know that they're excited about their honeymoon. I know they're excited about sexual intimacy and all of that. And it's hard to describe this to them, but that there will be a day when they are more excited about the fact that you can reach over and hold the hand of your spouse. And when that's for the 25,000th time, there's a unity there that communicates that no one can understand except them. It is the grace of life. It fits the context of Peter's command in the same verse to show honor to her. That the husband's leadership is not controlling, it is not demanding, it is not demeaning, it is not to put down, it is not to make her do things. It's leadership that brings out the very best in her, brings out the very best in marriage. It's leadership that doesn't cut the flower, it's leadership that blooms the flower. And then what about considerate leadership in marriage? Again, in 1 Peter 3, 7, the wife is called the weaker vessel, not morally, not spiritually, not anything else weaker, just physically weaker. Why is this reminder here? I think this is a great reminder for us as men to take this difference into account in your interactions. That she's tender, that she's delicate, that she hurts easily, she breaks easily. She's not a plastic cup. She is a crystal vase. There's a difference. The command to husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, it means according to knowledge. I'd like to digress on this just for a moment, because the prevailing interpretation of this seems to be to consider a wife's needs and her constitution. And that's true. That's not incorrect. But I think it goes even deeper than that. According to knowledge, I think it refers even more, not just to the relationship between the husband and the wife, but the relationship between the husband and God. Not according, just according to the knowledge that I have of her. That's true, that's good, that's admirable advice, but it's according to the knowledge that I have of what God has said. And I think the context shows this. In the broader context of nearby passages, the consciousness of God is the driving motivation. And for example, 1 Peter 3 verse 2, to the wife, he says, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Respectful literally means fear. And the focus of this in fear is conduct toward God more than respect toward the husband. It's your respectful fear of God. In other words, in the fear of God, respect your husbands. See, the focus is different. Let me give you another example. 1 Peter 2:19, servants are subject to their masters, quote, while mindful of God. That's the motive. Another example, the negative consequence for not obeying this command in 1 Peter 3:7, so that your prayers may not be hindered. That's a consequence of disobeying God, not a consequence of misunderstanding your wife. You see the difference? This is a God focus, not so much a wife focus. So in an understanding way, it's not just what you understand about your wife, that's good, that's useful, but what God wants you to understand, that she equally deserves a satisfying marriage, and she's worthy of honor, worthy of protection, worthy to be delighted in. So what do we learn from this? What do we learn from these qualities of leadership? I think I would just tell you this. This means that the very worst and the very most insecure husband is the one who tries to demand submission as if that's all marriage is all about. As if that's what defines the Christian marriage. That's a view that says that my wife is here for me, but I'm not here for you. That doesn't match God's love within the Trinity. Loving leadership is steeped in patience, it's steeped in love, and it's steeped in consideration. And if you don't know what that looks like, God has given a built-in relationship expert who can help you. We talked about her this morning. It's your wife. She is the built-in relationship expert. Leadership is loving. It's kind. Well, what about common qualities of subordination or submission in the Trinity and in marriage? This is where we get a little bit controversial, because some would not even like the idea of submission within the Trinity, because they would feel that that somehow denigrates one member of the Trinity over another, or under another, and we just don't hold to that. Let's look at these qualities. Confident subordination in the Trinity. Confident subordination. We'll return to 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. There's an implied confidence here. Where do we get that? There's no hesitance. There's no hesitance here at all. These are just the facts. This is the way it is. There's no sense of withholding any confidence. Christ is certainly confident in God the Father. The church ought to be confident in Christ, and the wife ought to be confident that her subordination to her husband is proper and is right, is God's will. Again, the theologian Broughton Knox, he writes this, the son does not strive to be the father or feel inferior because he's not the father. There's a full harmonious agreement in their work. There's no strife, there's no envy, there's no I wish I had something. Christ demonstrated his confidence in his function as being subordinate to the Father when he willingly went to the cross. And I think the same could be said of the Holy Spirit, who is given by the Father and sent by the Son. Scripture never shows the Holy Spirit trying to take first place ahead of the Son or ahead of the Father, ever. There's a confident subordination. This is the right thing to do. There's the quality of helpful subordination. Helpful subordination. Just as Jesus calls the Holy Spirit helper, three times in John 13 through 16. This is really just a very clear idea of that helping nature. According to Jesus in those passages, in those four chapters, the Holy Spirit will teach, he'll bring remembrance, he'll bear witness of Christ, he'll be a comforter. But I love this. This is when we get inter-Trinitarian here. Romans 8, 9 points out that the Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of Christ, Christ himself. And Philippians 2, 5 through 8 speaks of Christ taking the form of a servant to fulfill the Father's assignment concerning the redemption of mankind. He is helping. In John 15, 10, Jesus pairs together, he puts together the concepts of submission and trust. He says this, I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I trust him. Matthew 22, 10, Jesus asserted that he did not come to be served, but to serve. He is helpful. Confident subordination, helpful subordination in the Trinity. And my favorite part, joyful subordination in the Trinity. Joyful subordination. The Apostle Paul gave a stunning statement about the willing submission of Christ to the Father when he says that Jesus, quote, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Philippians 2, 6. That's phenomenal. That does not mean that Jesus gave up any of his qualities as deity. It simply means that he gave up the manifestation of his glory. He gave up the use of many of his attributes for a time, setting them aside, fully able to, but he didn't use them. There is this loving, joyful, unhesitating submission by the Son. He didn't demand his rights, but respectfully and willingly he deferred to the Father, even at the cost of his own life. There's a rare glimpse into the rejoicing, the joy of Jesus in submitting to his Father that we have in Luke 10. He demonstrated his joyful submission in an exuberant prayer. In Luke 10, 21 and 22, Jesus, quote, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, verse 21, and then he thanked the Father for the wisdom of his great and mighty plan, which was the Father's, quote, gracious will. That Jesus, in front of people, prayed and rejoiced that he could submit to the Father's beautiful plan. You see, Jesus doesn't just acquiesce to the Father's will. He rejoices in the Father's will. That is joyful subordination. Now, will these comparisons hold true in marriage? Yes, because the marriage is built on the Trinitarian interrelationship. So what about confident subordination in marriage? What about confident subordination? Understanding the common qualities of subordination between the Trinity and between marriage becomes so vital, so important for us, because the tendency in the church is to interpret marriage as a whole through the lens of submission. That somehow what makes a Christian marriage is the fact that a wife submits to her husband. That's the entire definition. And that's wrong. That's wrong. That's a slice. That's a part. So the comparison with the Trinity helps maintain a bigger vision, a holistic, balanced view of marriage. Now, that being said, the submission of wives is not, as is commonly taught, a cultural accommodation. Have you ever been arm wrestling somebody? And you know, ladies, I know you do that all the time. If you ever been arm wrestling somebody and you know you're going to lose? So what do you do to kill a little time? Well, you let your wrist kind of go limp like that, right? And you can kind of sit there forever. Well, I think people do that when they say, wives submit to your husbands, and they go, that's cultural. Meaning, that's what was meant for the Ephesians back in the first century. It's not what the text says. The text says, a wife's submission mirrors that of the church to Christ. That's not cultural. That's universal. That's a norm that transcends the culture of the first century. The admonition to wives in 1 Peter 3:1, to be subject to your own husbands, means to be under authority, and it carries the force of a command. It's not optional. Now, by the way, we as Christians submit all over the place. We submit to government. We submit to our elders in the church. Children submit to their parents. Did you know that of all the relationships in which we submit, there is only one in which a Christian does so willingly and voluntarily, and that is the wife? Now, what do you mean? Well, when a couple comes to me and says, we want to get married, I like to ask the young lady, how do you feel about submission? I don't believe in it. Okay, then you should not get married. You don't have to submit. Just don't get married. It's voluntary. It's willing. There's an element that says that submission is a willingness to attach myself to this man and to be alongside him in a relationship that's it's a self-offering. It's the same way that Jesus submitted to earthly parents. How would you like to be Jesus' parents and know that you were always wrong when there was a disagreement? That he could be six and arguing with you, and if you knew your theology, you would say, okay, if he's arguing, I must be wrong. But he submitted anyway. It's just a divinely willed order. In 1 Peter 3:6, Peter advises the wife to submit without fear, not because you have a perfect husband, but because you have a perfect God. Much better reason. A theologian named Tom Schreiner, a fabulous writer, has done so much for the church. He writes this: these women did not submit to their husbands because they believed their husbands were superior to them intellectually or spiritually, but because they were confident that God would reward all those who put their trust in him. That's a much better focus. And so the wife finds comfort in trusting the Lord and can willingly marry into a position of subordination based on confidence found in the Lord's plan. It's confident subordination. It's also helpful subordination. I think a Christian wife finds great encouragement, great direction, great counsel, simply in the term helper. If a woman asks, what am I supposed to do as a wife? Be a helper. Be a helper. Genesis 2:18, she provides what the man lacks. She does what he can't do for himself. Ladies, what is it that your husband absolutely cannot do for himself? He can't be a companion. He cannot be his own friend. Titus chapter 2 finds the wife exhorted to help her husband by loving him, loving their children, working at home, showing him kindness. What does it look like? It's proactive. It's a proactive help. It's not just being considerate or being adaptive. It's assertively helping, figuring out how to help, helping her husband as a companion, as an assistant. Listen, ladies, if you pair up your helpful subordination with your husband's team-oriented leadership, this produces a unit, and it accomplishes meaningful successes, raising children, running a business, doing things together, participating in the gospel ministry, and you become a force to be reckoned with. Confident subordination, helpful subordination. How about joyful subordination in marriage? I remember one woman who told me in counseling, I'll submit to my husband, but I don't have to like it. Actually, you do. Because that's a sinful attitude. Ephesians 5:22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. No, that doesn't mean that your husband is equal to God and that's you have to submit to him as if you submit to God. It means that you're not just submitting to your husband, you're doing so as an act of worship toward God. If God himself walked in this door and you knew it was him, there weren't any questions about who this was, and he said, I want you to grab this broom and I want you to go clean up that mess out here. That's how you can serve me. We would be diving for the broom, the first one to get it, because we want to serve him and love him in that way. Ephesians 5:24. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. I think it is not coincidental that the Church of Jesus Christ struggles with submitting to Christ in every area, just as Christian wives struggle with submitting to their husbands in every area, because we're sinners. I want you to know this. Let me read that one more time. Ephesians 5:24, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. The command is not, husbands, make your wives submit. How many times in Scripture are husbands told to make their wives submit? None. What does that become? That goes from loving leadership to abusive leadership. And that's something we'll talk about in a few weeks. What do you do if your wife won't submit? You pray for her and you help her, you encourage her. She probably has a reason for not submitting. Assume it's your fault. That might be a good starting place. But there's never a call to make her submit. You can't do that. That becomes abuse. The wife acts as a free agent in submission. Listen, my wife runs circles around me in so many areas. And the fact that she submits to me is just kindness. That's all it is. That's why in heaven I'm hopeful just to be her dog catcher or her chauffeur or something where we can just hang out as the best friends ever. The Apostle Peter describes the submissive wife as one with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. It won't go away. It won't go away. Quietness. In other words, not trying to take over, not trying to be in charge. All of that shows that subordination is peaceful and joyful. And what does that give? That gives a woman satisfaction as a worshiper of Christ. Listen, there's no such thing as a happy, unsubmissive wife. That does not exist. There's never a sense of dutiful foot dragging or martyring yourself in reluctant surrender. It's just the opposite. Wow, I know God's will for my life. God's will for my life is to be the wife of his dreams and to help him be successful. The joy of subordination comes from carrying out the will of God and the resulting gratification that occurs. Listen, Jesus put this very simply in Mark 8:34. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You cannot do that partly. It's either all or nothing. So what do we learn from subordination? Learn that submission is a decision to trust the plan of God. Submission has nothing to do with your husband. Nothing to do with that whatsoever. The Christian wife who says she loves God but cannot submit to her husband does not love God. It's very simple. It may be worse. She's basically saying that God has no idea what he's talking about. My plan is better. I prayed. That didn't do anything. I'm going to have to whip him into shape. Maybe God's plan is to never whip him into shape, but to whip you into shape by never whipping him into shape. Aren't you glad that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus didn't say, Father, my plan is much better. I don't need to go to the cross. I'm so glad for his joyful subordination, because without Christ's perfect submission, we were lost. We were doomed to an eternity without God. Well, my hope for you is that your Trinitarian view of marriage drives you in two ways. First, to appreciate the love that flows and spills forth from the Trinity. See God as a loving God within himself. And second, to appreciate and honor not just a marriage, but that your marriage ought to be a model of those things. And honestly, if you simply just kept looking to what God does within the relationship he has within himself, you don't need to read any marriage books. You don't need to memorize a list of do's and don'ts. Just do what God does, and your marriage will be fantastic. Our Father, thank you for yourself. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the Spirit of God. What wonderful teachers you are. What wonderful model, a wonderful model you give to us. How the Father lovingly leads, the Spirit lovingly helps, the Son lovingly submits himself all the way to death, even death on a cross. And Lord, it's only because of that death that we can enjoy really marriage in this life to the fullest extent that we can. Because we have that eternal perspective that maybe our marriages aren't perfect, but in eternity our time with you will be, and we will be perfected. Our spouses will be perfected. Our children will be perfected. All who know Christ will be, and we will exist with you in this perfect communion, perfect loving relationship. And in the meantime, we live in a sinful world, and to give grace in that world, you have given us the gift of marriage, the grace of life. And so for all who are here, all who are listening to this, Lord, I pray that they would look to you, look to God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and simply delight themselves in emulating you. I pray for our wives here, Lord, that they would emulate Christ's submission, emulate the Spirit's helping nature, and do so with joy and with contentment and with lack of fear. And for our husbands, for our men, I pray that they would exhibit leadership that is so loving, so considerate, so tender, so strong, so comforting, that they would learn to live with their wives in an understanding way, to understand them and understand what you have said to them. So, Lord, I pray our worship of you would increase, not just in our marriages, but in our thoughts toward you and of you. And all this works together, we would say, to honor and to glorify Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.